If you would, please open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. That's page 950 in your pew Bibles if you're following along in the pew Bible. We are going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. I want to read for you to begin with the first 16 verses. This portion of the scripture is the portion where all the names that are used in the New Testament are also used in the 16th chapter of Romans. So if you're looking for a new name for a baby, a grandchild, Romans 16 is the place to go. Again, it is the Word of God that we're reading, and I encourage you to be attentive to it as we hear not man's word, but God's word. Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla, Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Espantus, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Juna, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and beloved Stoicus. Greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those who in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Typanna and Typosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen by the Lord as also his mother, and has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansynicus, Philogon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Jula, Nebrasus, and the sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you also. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray as we attend to the exposition of it that you'd be gracious to us. Help us to understand what's being said. Change us by the truth of your word. May your spirit awaken our minds and hearts in such a way as that we understand and embrace what you have said. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is indeed closing things up as he calls our attention to a couple of things. This is one of two of the passages in the 16th chapter that addresses the need for and the place of greeting one another. We might take note that when he encourages one to greet the other or records that one has greeted the other, it is significantly more than saying, say hi to your mama when you see her. It carries a weight of camaraderie. It carries an importance in communicating to one people that which God's work is being done amongst another people. And so we'll be looking this morning at the greetings, as well as the grace given to us in the warnings and the promises concerning what Christ will be doing, and ending up rightfully so with another doxology, another place where God is honored and glorified, where all glory is to be taken unto the Lord. Now in the first 16th verses, and all of these names, which we'll not read again, we would take up the task of looking at some of the things that are communicated to us about these people. Why so many names? Why did he bother including so many names? Well, because people do matter, and he would give credit to where credit is due and give examples of godly people that we might follow and we might set our pace after. And so the character is mentioned as well as the name is mentioned. The character is mentioned so that God might be honored in what God is doing in the lives of these people, and so that we might have examples in the church. What has he done for the previous 15 chapters but laid out for us the nature of the gospel? Not just a how to get saved passage here and there, but how that man moves from the state of depravity and separation from God and is brought to an understanding of his own sinfulness and is brought to a place where he comes to reckon that he is not worthy of God, he is not fit for heaven, and yet God chooses him out of darkness, calls him to himself, lays before him Christ. Christ is embraced, and therein the men and women and children come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's where we have ended up. That's where we have landed. And so chapter 16 is something of a summary of all that has taken place. It is summarized, first of all, in these examples of godly people that Paul not so much commends himself, but requires of the church that they should be, that the greetings are required by Paul. Greet these people, he says, because this is who they are and this is what they've done. And he begins with one of the examples of those who are called to serve and to service. He has spoken much about the body of Christ and the life within the church. And now he says, now Phoebe, she's a grand example of a godly woman who would serve people, serving in the church, even to the least of the members of the church, serving others in the community of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greet her because that is what she has done. He goes on to speak of Priscilla and Aquila and says of them that they are examples of courage. Courage with a focus on that which matters. They stood up against that which is evil. They did that which is righteous and good and just. And that's something to take note of. That's something to emulate. That's something to copy. That's something to follow. And so be like Phoebe. Serve one another. Be like Priscilla and Aquila so that you might stand your ground. Be faithful even when adversity is upon you. We're in a fallen world, and adversity and difficulty and persecution and troubles come and go at different times with different people, but you cannot watch the news. You cannot begin to understand what's going on worldwide without getting the sense of this really is a messy place. This is a place where the gospel is hated by most. The gospel is rejected by most, and they would do all that they can to hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so with these two, Priscilla and Aquila, take note of them, greet them, embrace them, because they did what was right. Courage is an attribute of the Christian. In fact, the book of Revelation reminds us that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. Cowards are not in good company when you look at how the little book of Revelation reminds us of those who find themselves in the lake of fire. And so for these two, they were noted that they were courageous, they were faithful, they stood up in the face of opposition. And then in chapters 5 through 16, the list just gets ramped up as though he was firing a machine gun. Do this, note these, note these, note these, note these. But in all of these things, it forms for us a picture of what it is that we have been working toward since the beginning of this book. When Paul declares in the 16th verse of the first chapter that he is preaching the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile, that it is the power of salvation that he intends to share, he is not talking about simply getting a ticket to heaven and going to heaven when you die. He's talking about a salvation that not only assures you of life eternal, but a salvation that transforms you. So much so that in Romans chapter 6, when the apostle is confronted with the notion that, well, maybe since grace is so wondrously free, I can sin some more and God will forgive me some more. It's a great relationship we've mentioned before. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. Yeah, but what does Paul respond to that kind of nonsense? He says, no, it cannot be. Don't you understand the nature of what it means to be in Christ? To be in Christ is to be transformed by the work of the Spirit. It is to have a love for God and a desire to follow Him. You're not going to think so flippantly and carelessly about sin as to say, I'll sin some more because God will forgive me anyway. That is the way the unconverted think. And so as we take on the task of summarizing these many verses, 5 through 16, we are reminded that he is speaking much about the nature of the church and our life together, how we interact together. In our confession of faith, when we talk about the communion of the saints or our life together, we are united in one another in love and have communion with each other's gifts, graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good. In short, we have gifts and graces, each of us. We are obliged to share those in the lives of others because they are community property, and we are to be involved in each other's lives. And this is what he is talking about in this listing of characteristics that warrant our greeting of these people, our well-receiving of them, our embracing them. And he speaks of those who were first fruits, those who had been saved before he was, those who had embraced the gospel when there were many fewer people embracing the gospel. He says, greet them. They were believers long before I was. They have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Greet the hard workers, those that are doing God's will with zeal and delight, those who labor after the cause of Christ. Greet those fellow sufferers, those who are faithful in the midst of trials, for that is a sign and a mark of the Spirit's work within them. Greet those who are known by the apostles. Now, that doesn't simply mean they knew their names. Oh, yeah, I know him. He was, his kids were in the softball league last year and blah, blah, blah. No, he is talking about that they had come with a well recommendation. They were known by the apostles, or they were thought well of by the apostles. They were loved of God, these others, so that God has loved them. They were helpers in Christ, that their union with Christ and their being a part of Christ's church poured out in the manner of the help which they gave to those in the church and the life of the church. In the Lord together, they were one mind, one affirmation, one work, one passion. They had this common bond. They were laborers in the work of the Lord. They were workmen giving themselves to what God had called them to do. They were not lazy. They were not indifferent. They were not just traveling along with the church, but they were men and women who worked hard at the task of the church, whether it was the caring for other saints or whether it was the work of evangelism or sharing the gospel with others. They were chosen by God. They were brothers and sisters. They were part of the family of God. And so as the apostle comes to this little place where he pauses and says, you know, you should greet these people, because they are being faithful in the work of Christ. They are being faithful in their calling. And then in verses 21 through 23, Timothy kind of jumps in and provides a greeting along with the secretary that was doing the writing for this letter. And so in 21 through 23, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, and Tetras, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who was a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. That finishes the names for the day. Not again, it was not just saying hi, but again, it was a greeting of acknowledgement of love and participation together in a common work, a common cause, a common purpose. They saw themselves as one God and one people and one church and one body and one baptism, one confession, one purpose, one plan, one agenda. They saw themselves as being a people of God who were to labor together for the good of God, and declaring that this is where it has come to. This is what this Jew and Gentile endeavor has brought about, that we are a people. We are one people who are called to the task of doing the work of the church together. And so with this commendation, he adds a warning and an encouragement for the church to take up. In verses 16 through 18, Before reading that, let me read from Jude chapter 1, where Jude writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In the text from Romans in chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, verse 16, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By their smooth talk and their flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And so he is saying, watch out for a particular kind of people. It is not uncommon for us to pray, even within our public worship service, that God would guard us from such people, that he would protect us, as we pray that God would send laborers to the harvest, that he would send godly men and women to serve Christ in this particular church. We even pray that God would send people who are hurting and struggling, that we might be involved in their lives and participate in their journey in sanctification. But we also pray that God would protect us from the deceptive, from the deceivers, from the wicked, who might come in looking well, looking fine, looking cleaned up and pretty, and yet they may indeed be deceivers. We are not wise enough in and of ourselves to make such perceptions, but God is, and so we pray that he would do so. And so Paul is saying concerning the nature of the church that you need to watch out for evil. It is not that we are a suspicious people. We are, by and large, within the Christian community, a trusting people, which sometimes gets us in trouble. But it is better to be trusting than to be sinfully suspicious. But at the same time, we are called upon to be discerning, to watch out, to take care. They are those who cause division through unsound doctrine. Their theology is bad, but they make a big deal out of it. Now, we're not talking about distinctions and differences and little bits and pieces that might separate one man's millennial position from the other. We're talking about doctrine that runs contrary to the Word of God, that is that which is foreign to the Christian faith itself. And we must, in order to avoid that, we must each take up the task of being theologians. Well, I might say, as R.C. Sproul says, we're all theologians. Some are just very, very poor theologians. And some are growing in their grasp of theology, and that is a delight as well. But to be theologians, to be conscious of what is right and wrong according to what the Bible says, because these people set up traps, putting stuff in our way, stuff of the world and stuff of the flesh and stuff of the devil, distracting us and drawing us away from those things which are priorities in the life of the Christian. Those who serve self and not God, and they urge you to do the same, seeking favor of men and the approval of men and fitting in with men. That is a plague upon the churches of our age, that they so much want to be approved by the world outside that they would lay down Christ that they might pick up that which the world finds attractive. And it is nauseating. It is sad. Those who deceive the weak and talk smoothly. Why is it that we are so often warned about flattery? Why is flattery so effective? You know why? You love it, as do I. Yes, tell me something new about myself. Tell me something good about me. Tell me how charming I am. Tell me how lovely I look. Tell me how bright I am. Tell me things about me. Love to hear it. We are all built in that way. And we must take care that we do not allow a flatterer to distract us and turn us away from that which is right and good and holy. And so watch out for evil. This is how he begins to close down this grand letter to the Romans concerning the nature of the gospel and the Christian life. He says, listen, be sharp. This is your warning. Watch out. There are deceivers. There are tricksters. There are flatterers. They will entice you with things of the world and the flesh and the devil. They will tell you that you need the approval and you need to gain the acceptance of the world around you. But none of this is true. Beware, watch out, and continue in good, we're told in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, which is a good thing, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Know the difference. Now, how do we know the difference? He has told us for 15 chapters, and the scriptures, the other 65 books of the Bible, are full of like type summaries of what it means to discern that which is right and that which is not right, that which is good and that which is evil. And so he tells us, I want you to be wise. I want you to know the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. Obedience is known to all, and Paul rejoices. Their obedience is known to all, and Paul rejoices in that. Obedience is a big deal. It is not legalism to be obedient. It is to please God by our obedience, that we delight our Father by the way that we live in accordance with His holy law. Paul wants them to be in a place where they can distinguish between good and wise and evil. And that distinction is only going to happen as men and women embrace the doctrines of the Scripture and begin to make application of that which is said in Scripture to their lives and the lives of those around us. But he does not end there. He warns them. He says, watch out, be able to discern right and wrong. Embrace that as good. You've been doing well, but embrace the good and reject the evil. And then anticipate misery and sadness and defeat and failure, because that's the reformed way. No, it's not. He tells us in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God will crush Satan. It sounds a little bit like Genesis 3, pardon me. And of course, the reason it sounds a little bit like Genesis 3 is because it is from Genesis 3. It is the promise that God would overturn that which man and Satan had bargained together on. And so we find ourselves here with this closing declaration, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is an already and not quite yet formula in this, but that which we would focus on this morning certainly must be the fact that the victory is the churches. The victory is the churches. We shall see Satan crushed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast of the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It does not end well for Satan. It does not end well for those who follow Satan, and it ends very well for those who are followers of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as he winds down this book, reminds us, beware of evil, embrace that which is good, and know this, that Satan shall be crushed. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is a comfort that comes from knowing how things end up. My father-in-law, now dead, would always talk about Revelation. He had read the end. He knows how it turns out. So I don't know if he was indicating he didn't need to read the rest or not, but he was always indicating he knows how it turns out, and that is good. And that we notice as well here, that we know how things end. We know that Satan is crushed, and that he is crushed by the feet of the church, the body of Christ. The opposition will be overturned. That's where the gospel is going. And then in verses 25 through 27, we find the glory of God being declared, this God who is victorious. We might start with verse 27 and then back up into verses 25 and 26, where in verse 27, to God be the glory. And in verse 25 and 26, to God's glory, we find ourselves coming by the power of the gospel. So look with me at 25 to begin with. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages and has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now he speaks in chapter 11, going back a few chapters in the book of Romans, about the wisdom of God, reminding us that there is depth and riches in the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. God alone is wise. God alone knows that which is right and good. He alone determines that which is pleasing in his own eyes. Glory forevermore. And note how he says, my gospel. Sounds a little possessive, doesn't it? He says, strengthen you according to my gospel. Is he talking about a gospel that is his versus a gospel that is yours? Of course not. He's talking about the gospel which he has declared, the gospel which he has laid out for us in 15 chapters prior to our arriving at the 16th chapter. To this gospel, he might have said, to this gospel we have our hope. And so we are strengthened by this gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery of the secret for long ages, that these truths which have been declared throughout this book are the means by which men are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is the means by which men are able to embrace Christ in that saving way and are able to be made strong and faithful. It is towards God's glory by this work of this gospel. And so God is able to strengthen by the preaching of Jesus Christ, just as he promised in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. God is able to save through the writings that have been written concerning the nations, the promises of the salvation to the people of the world, that this would end well. Satan would be crushed, the glory of God displayed in the salvation of a people, and that they would bring praise and glory to his name, a fitting end to a lovely book. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us grace and wisdom to see in your word that which you have promised and that which you are working out. In the midst of the battles, in the midst of our days and our nights and our difficulties, we find it also easy to be distracted. We find it difficult to keep our focus. We find at times that we feel as though we might give up, for it seems that nothing can be won in these days. But that is not true. Your promises are sure. You will crush Satan under the feet. You will advance your kingdom. You will strengthen your people. You will keep us in the faith, and we rejoice in that. We pray, O Lord, your blessings upon the things which we have heard in our journey through the book of Romans. We pray for the sermons to come concerning the law of God and ask your blessings and grace for the weeks and months ahead of us. We pray, O Father, you be kind to us now as we come to the Lord's table. We pray in Christ's name.